Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you inspired the psalmist to say, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." We pray that as you speak to us by your Spirit this morning, we would treasure your word within our heart. Store it up that we might not sin against you. Bless our time, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. So, at McKinney Bible Church, as we said last week, traditionally in December, it's always in December, we try to take all the Sundays leading up to Christmas to sing Christmas carols. That's been basically our Advent celebration. And then some years back, we started adding sermons in the Sundays leading up to Christmas that were sermons about the coming of Christ. Advent, as a part of the church calendar, is something the church has added. It's not in the Bible. Although one could make a case that it's proper and appropriate and necessary for the church to come up with a calendar. After all, God guided the nation of Israel in the Old Testament by a festival calendar. We'd have to say, though, it's not something biblical. It is the focus of a new year for the church. The new year starts at Advent. Why might that be? That's because when God created heaven and earth, on the first day of creation, he created light. Well, I don't think we should say it that way. He said, "Let there be light." And on the fourth day, he put into the firmament heavens the sun and the moon and the stars, which were made, the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, and to be guardians over the festivals and the months, which is the word moons. So it is appropriate that when Christ has come into the world and he has died, a new creation has begun. And he claims, "I am the light of the world." And when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, of course, there is no longer a need for the sun and the moon, because God and the Lamb are the light and the lamp of that city. It's a new creation. Consequently, the church, in various ways, have celebrated a new creation in Advent. So not only is Advent the idea that we look forward to Christmas, remembering backwards to the incarnation of Jesus, but at the same time, it is a looking forward to the second advent of Christ the King, when all things will be made new. There's a story in the book of Numbers. Numbers is an interesting book. I don't suppose many of us have studied it closely. And so it may look like a mishmash of numbers, that is, counting people, counting warriors, and so forth. And then some stories mixed in. And then some laws mixed in. But actually, it has a purpose. And its purpose is, like so many of the books, halfway through the book, a little bit further than halfway, something new starts. And the something new is the old generation has all died off in the wilderness. And now a new generation has come. They've come of age. Now they're all 20 years old and up. And Aaron the high priest has died. And in Numbers, of course, that's important. Because Numbers sets aside refuge cities when they come into the land. If a man kills someone, then he runs to a refuge city. If he doesn't go to the city, the avenger of blood can put him to death. If he runs to the city, he will get a trial by a judge as to whether he's innocent or guilty. If it's an accident, he has to live within that refuge city. He cannot go outside of it. If he does, the avenger of blood can put him to death. He has to live there till the high priest dies. So if you're out chopping wood and your axe head flies into your neighbor's property, knocks him in the head and kills him, and let's just say you're 25 years old, and let's just say the high priest is 30, and he lives till he's 80, you're kind of stuck. But you protect your life. Well, when the high priest died in the book of Numbers, Aaron died, that's a signal now that Israel can be brought out of the refuge of the wilderness into the promised land. The new generation is ready to go. And in chapter 21, the first thing they do, just like when they came out of Egypt, they have a battle and they won the battle. And they torched the city, the Canaanites. It was a fiery horma, a dedication unto the Lord. And the very next story, they're grumbling. Just like their parents did. They said, why did you bring us out of here so that we would die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water. That wasn't quite true. And we loathe this miserable food you've given us. I had leftovers yesterday for the third or fourth time in a row. I kind of like leftovers, though. Israel's manna was fresh every day, but it didn't change. And so what God did is he sent snakes among them. When you read the story, we won't take the time, in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, you'll see a word translated fiery serpents. The word is fire. But then when you get down to the end of the passage, it's clear that it's talking about snakes. And the word snake, the word serpent, is the same word that comes up in Genesis chapter 3, which we're going to look at in a minute. So the Lord, Yahweh, sent serpents, fiery serpents among them. And the people had been disobedient, and if they were bitten by a snake, they died. I don't remember the amount. It's listed in 1 Corinthians. How many people died? It was in the thousands. And so they did something different than their parents did. They came to Moses and they said, we have sinned against Yahweh and against you. Intercede with the Lord that he might take the fiery serpents away. And Moses interceded. And the Lord said to Moses, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to put a fiery serpent up on a pole. And if a serpent bites anyone and they look to the serpent on the pole, they will be healed. So Moses made a bronze serpent and he stuck it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten, they looked. Well, of course, the story has much to do with the book of Genesis, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what happened. If you would, turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And you know that God had told Adam and Eve that they could eat from any tree except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're told in chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, thou shalt not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the voice of Yahweh God. That's the word, voice. They heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden. The word walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the word cool is the word spirit. So God comes as spirit walking in the garden, and they heard his voice. And the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Then Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the voice of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I did eat." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go. Dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, he will crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children." That doesn't simply mean birth pains, although that's true. It means the pain of having children. Sometimes children are just a pain. "Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Not wrong to listen to your wife when she's telling you what's right. It's wrong to listen to her when she's telling you what's wrong. And I know some of you think your wife is always wrong. It's just not the case. And that was a joke. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'Thou shalt not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you returned to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, when we think about the coming of Christ, we find in verses 14 and 15, particularly verse 15, what's called the proto-evangelicum, which is the word that means first evangelism, first good news. Because now Adam and Eve, they're afraid. God said, you're going to die. They did die. They lost life from God. They're kicked out of the garden. And then eventually one day they will physically die. And that death is not simply a physical death. When they die, they will enter into eternal judgment, a spiritual death in which they are separated from God, all that is good and wonderful and light and true, to be confined in what is all that is dark and bad and ugly and awful. What hell really is, we don't know. We have descriptions in the Bible. They're figures of speech that describe to us how awful it is. What it actually is, we don't know. But everybody has a sense there is a judgment after we die. So verse 15 is called the proto-evangelicum. And the reason it's called that is because you get this statement. And talking to the sermon, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. That is, when you think down through Israel's history, down through church history, and you think of Zion as the woman, or you think of the church as the woman, there is hostility between Satan and the woman, the mother. Not only that, there's hostility between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And we see it right away in chapter 4, where there are two children born to Eve. One is the seed of Satan, because he has no faith in God, and the other is the seed of the woman. And the seed of Satan kills the seed of the woman. And thus commences the battle that runs all the way through the Old Testament, all the way down to the cross, and we still see vestiges of it in our day. It's a battle. So here's the gospel. After all, what the devil did, what the serpent did, is the serpent brought about death. He knew what God had said, and he tricked Eve. And Adam went along with Eve, and they died. And Satan's been killing people ever since then. And so there's this story in Numbers chapter 21, which I just told you, which is taken from here. Now the serpent is on the loose, and the serpent bites people with a venom that kills. And we all experience it. You find it. For example, when you're tempted, and when you yield to the temptation, you've given in to the venom of the serpent, and you need healing. You need the serpent to go away. You need the effects of what the serpent has done to be taken away. Well, of course, everybody in this room knows that happens in Christ. Well, when you look at Genesis chapter 3, and just this section, you can see that it is a chiasm. God speaks with the man. God speaks with the woman. God judges the serpent. God judges the woman. God judges the man. And notice, for the man, we talk about the curse that's on people. The curse is really on the ground. In the Old Testament, it's the dust. So that everything that comes out of dust is under a curse. Well, man happens to come out of dust. So do thorns and thistles and trees and flowers and plants. They all come out of dust. And so do animals. And so do birds. They all come out of dust. And the serpent's crawling along right in that curse, in the dust. And he's licking it up and he's biting people. That's the picture. He's biting people. So we need good news. That's what the coming of Christ is all about. Now, I'm going to go out of order. So if you would turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I'm doing this because I'm sure that I'm going to run out of time. So there are certain things that just have to be in the sermon. John chapter 3. Now, Jesus is the ultimate seed of the woman. But of course, everybody in this room is the seed of the woman. Everybody comes from Adam and Eve. Well, then they're all killed off, and we all come from Noah's family. And Noah came from Adam. We're all the seed of Adam. We're all part of that seed. But, of course, the seed line narrows down as to the promised seed throughout the book of Genesis, and then down to David's family, and then finally down to Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus the Nazarene becomes the head crusher. So look, if you would, at John chapter 3, verse 14. And you can see this is talking about the story I mentioned from Numbers 21, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, this has to do with snakes. It has to do with putting a snake up on a pole. And it has to do with being a picture of Christ. Of course, the snake, the serpent, needs judgment. When he's put up on a pole like a dead snake, and anybody looks to that dead snake in faith, well, they're healed. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of that pole. He's stuck up on a tree, and cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And Jesus hanging on the tree accomplishes tremendous things. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 12. Verse 31. We don't have time in the sermon to set all the backgrounds. We're pushing. Now, verse 31. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. All men means not simply the Jews. The Greeks have come looking for an audience with Jesus, but Jews and Gentiles. But he was saying this to signify the kind of death that he would die. So here is this idea of being lifted up on a cross, and in his death, the ruler of this world is cast out. Well, who is that? Well, that's hard to tell. Of course, it goes back to the serpent. So the serpent is crushed at the cross. But of course, the serpent, Satan, inhabits people. He works through people. And the ruler of the world at that time, well, somebody might say, well, it was Caesar. Yeah, it was Caesar. Somebody might say it was the high priest. After all, the installation of the high priest is God's installation. Yeah, it was. He was the ruler too. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Now turn, if you would, to John chapter 19. Judgment has been passed on Jesus, and he's handed over to the Jews to be crucified. Verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. Ah, the very thing we're called to do. If anyone wishes to come after me, anyone claims they trust me, anybody claims they're my disciple, you take up your cross and you follow me. Because the one who loves life will lose it. But the one who hates life is going to find it. So Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also, and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Well, now what's important is this. You got to ask yourself, now, why are we told? Today we have an idea that certain words in the Bible, they're just coincidental. They're here to pack something in. So we have a story with details. But we're told he was crucified at a place called the skull. In Hebrew, it's called Golgotha. The book of Judges is a book about head crushers. It's about coming into the land and trying to conquer the land. The book of Joshua begins this conquest. The book of Judges continues the conquest. And the problem with Israel is, we're told, there was no king, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, the problem was, there was a king. His name was Yahweh. But they kept straying to other gods. And so repeatedly in the book of Judges, they would be taken into captivity by the Philistines or another people group of the Canaanites or the Egyptians. And they would be enslaved for 20 years, 40 years. And when they had enough of it, they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would send a deliverer, someone to save them, a savior. He was a judge. Not just he, also a she, Deborah. And so all through Judges, you have these people that are head crushers. And one of the most notable is Deborah. Turn, if you would, to Judges chapter 5. So, you know the story. They've been in bondage. They cry out, and God raises up Deborah, and Deborah calls on Barak to go to battle, and he says, I won't go lest you go. That's a kind of pansy man. And so she says, okay, I'll go with you, but because of that, you're not going to get the victory. You're not going to get the glory. Instead, a woman's going to get the glory. And so they go to battle, and you know that Israel is conquering, and Sisera jumps down and begins to run. And he runs, and he runs, and he runs, and he is running out of steam, and he steps aside at a lady calling to him named Jael. And she invites him into her tent. He asks for a drink of water, and she gives him milk and curds, and he lays down, and she covers him up. And he tells her, stand at the door. If anybody says someone's in here, tell him no one's in here. He's afraid. He's the enemy. He's the head of the enemy. And so he lays down, and she takes a tent peg and a workman's hammer and nails his head to the ground. In the song of praise, I mean, that's what he did. She did. She nailed his head to the ground. Verse 24. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk in a magnificent bowl. She brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head, a head crusher, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell. He lay between her feet. He bowed and he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. So you work your way through, and she's a head crusher. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And Sisera is the seed of the serpent. He's the enemy of God's people. So you want work your way through. And the most famous one in the book of Judges, of course, is Samson. And Samson is really, in many ways, not a very savory character. He likes women. He's a philanderer. He gets himself a harlot. And he finds Delilah. And Delilah wears him out. So he finally tells the strength that he has. And all of his hair is cut off. And so the lords of the Philistines come in and they bind him and take him away. And they pluck out his eyes. And he's a grinder. He's grinding grain every day, walking in a circle, grinding grain, cheap labor. And then they have a festival to celebrate their victory. And so they're making merry before Dagon, their god, and they bring him in to amuse them. And they put him between two pillars of this temple. And up on the temple roof are all the lords and the people dancing and having fun. And the temple down below is all filled with people. And so they had forgotten, and his hair had grown long again, and they put him between these two pillars. He asked the little boy to put him there, and he grabbed those pillars, and he pulled down that temple, and 3,000-plus people were killed, more in his death than in his life. He was a head crusher. Well, that's what Jesus is. There's another story. And it's what shapes the skull, Golgotha. And that story is about David. And everybody knows the story. Again, it's a nice Sunday school story. All the kids in here probably could tell us the story. He's 17 years old, and he's a shepherd boy. And they're battling again the Philistines. And he goes out to look at the war, and his brothers castigate him for it. But he's there, and everybody's trembling because this big Goliath giant, 6 cubits and 1 span. Well, it's either about 9'6" or over 10 feet tall, this man is. And his charge is this: you send someone out and we'll fight. And if I win, then you're enslaved to the Philistines. And if you win, we're enslaved to Israel. And everybody's cowering. And then David comes. And they suit him up with all this armor. But he can't stand the armor, so he throws it all off. And he goes out with his little sling. And he meets Goliath. One army's up on this hill. Another army's up on this hill. And they're down in the valley. And Goliath looks at him and says, "What, are you coming out with a stick like you're going after a dog? I'm going to kill you. And the birds of the air are going to eat your flesh and the beasts of the field." Well, that's a curse. Because if you're left out in the open for the animals to eat you in the Old Testament, that's a curse. That's God's curse on you. And David says, "You come against me with spear and javelin and sword, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh of armies. And he's going to give me into your hand, my hand, and I'm going to cut your head off. And then your armies are going to be flesh for the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field." And that's exactly what happened. He slung his stone and Goliath fell down, and he ran up to Goliath and grabbed his sword and cut his head off. And what did he do with that head? He took that head back to Jerusalem. A little gruesome, isn't it? And in Jerusalem, he put that head somewhere. Well, now you cannot put the head in the city. That's unclean. So the head has to be outside of the city, but it's in the Jerusalem vicinity. And this place where Jesus is hung is called Golgotha, Goliath of Gath. It's a contracted form of putting the two names together because they made and buried this head, and this mound is put over this head. It looks like a skull, and Jesus is hanging on a cross with his feet on top of this skull. He is crushing the head. It's the storyline of the Bible. It is the fulfillment of the proto-evangelicum. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. Of course, that's just a picture. That's not exactly how it was done. It was done by death. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having given us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which were hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So Jesus hanging on a cross, and the law is, in a figure of speech, nailed up there with him, with all of these decrees. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. If you do this, you'll die. They're hostile to us. They're just and true. But they're against life because we're sinners. We've been bitten by the serpent. And Jesus is hanging on the cross. And all of our sin is put on him. So when he dies on the cross, this curse that's nailed up there with him, he pays the penalty for our sin. That's what Colossians is telling us. And that's why the picture is drawn. It's set up by God specifically to put Jesus on a cross with his feet just 1 foot or so above a mound that looks like a skull where the head of Goliath was buried. Golgotha, the head crusher. That's the picture. Well, now, what happened when Jesus died? Well, we know all of our sin is forgiven. That's what it's telling us here in Colossians. All of our sin is forgiven. But what we saw in John chapter 12 is that the ruler is cast out. Turn, if you would, then to Revelation chapter 12. Isn't it interesting that we're reading through Revelation right now? And isn't it fun reading through Revelation? You have to remember, Revelation is a book of symbols. Satan's not really a dragon. He's not really a serpent. That's not who Satan is. Satan is an angel, fallen. What is the essence of an angel? I don't think we could say what it is. We don't know. But he's described in these mythical terminologies. It's like picking up a children's book and reading. And it's a picture. And what you find in the book of Revelation is a downward trend for the dragon or Satan or the devil or the serpent. So you go back in the Old Testament, he's up in heaven. Does that mean this unsavory demon gets to come into the holy room of God? Hardly. God does talk to him. But what Satan has is the firmament heavens, where the sun and the moon and the stars are. The place that Adam was supposed to have, that Adam forfeited in a certain sense when he sinned. He said, okay, I think I'll bow down to you, you serpent, you devil. And he did. And so the devil now has the firmament heavens. He's the one that rules. Where Adam was supposed to rule, that's where Satan rules. Now, he's going to be thrown down from that rule. That's where he met with God and talked to God about Job and accused Job of only serving God because God was so nice to him, so kind to him. And here in Revelation 12, as we read in verses 1 through 12, he is cast down out of heaven. It's when you look in Revelation, you know in chapter 12, you're starting with the birth of Christ. And it's condensed. This woman has a child. We don't have time to go into all the descriptions here. That this woman has a child. And this child is to be the ruler, the shepherd of all the nations. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. And he's caught up into heaven and to the throne. So we're not told about his death. We're told about his ascension. And then there's this battle in heaven between Michael and his angels. And I don't have time to prove it to you. But the person Michael, the angel Michael, is Jesus. Michael means who's like God. And the answer is Jesus is like God because Jesus is God. So he ascends into heaven. When did he ascend? Well, he rose from the dead. He walked on the earth for 40 days. And then he ascended. And on the 50th day, he sent the Holy Spirit down to the earth. So between the 40th day and 50th day, there's a battle in heaven. It's based on what happened at the cross. And the ruler of this world was cast out of the heavens. He's been ruling all this time. Now he's cast down. Now he's down here on earth. Watch out, earth. He's down on the earth. But who's ruling in the heavens now? Well, since Jesus ascended, there's not room for Satan up in the heavens, in the firmament heavens. Jesus rules there, and the church rules there with him. We've seen that in Ephesians. We've been raised up and seated with him in the heavenlies. All this took place because of what happened at the cross. Well, the rest of the chapter, let's just read verses 13 and following. Look down at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time in the presence of for a time, time, half a times from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away in the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, the rest of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so Jesus ascends into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes down. The dragon comes down. And the dragon is going after the woman. Well, who's the woman? Well, the woman is always representative here of God's people. But he's thrown down to the land, which means we're talking about Jewish believers. You got a difference between land and sea. Gentiles are always the sea in the Bible. You have land and sea. So he comes down and he is trying to get rid of her, persecute her. But she gets these eagle wings. It's quite a story, isn't it? And she's flown away into the wilderness. Well, now, that's, you have to see. The book of Revelation is a book of history. It is not a book of the future. This is parallel to Acts. So, Stephen was persecuted, put to death. And what happened to the church? They moved out. They were taken out of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is Egypt. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11, we're told Jerusalem is Sodom and Egypt. So they escape out of Egypt. They have an exodus. Why? Because the church got eagle wings to fly out. Just like when they came out of Egypt into the wilderness, God bore them on eagle wings. And there in the wilderness, he protected them and he preserved them. And when they move out and go on to other cities in Antioch, they're protected. So the dragon decides, okay, I can't get them that way. I'm going to pour water out on them. And again, it's imagery. And the water, we don't have time to prove it, the water is false doctrine. And the land swallows it up, so the woman escapes. Well, the land is the Jewish people. They bought into the false doctrine. And so, what does the dragon do? Well, he goes to make war with the rest of her seed. And the rest of her seed is Gentiles. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. And then there's this description of this beast with his heads and his horns and his diadem. And the dragon gives to him his authority and his power. So he's thrown out of heaven down to the earth. From the earth, he goes down a little ways down to the seashore. Now turn to chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hands. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So from heaven down to the earth, down to the sea, now down to the abyss. Bound. Satan right now is bound, only in one sense. He cannot deceive the nations. If you read chapter 16, that's exactly what he did. He got all the oikumene, the Roman Empire, against the church in AD 70. Now he's bound. He cannot do that. You notice there can be persecution around this globe, but there hasn't been a worldwide coming against the church. Hasn't happened, won't happen until, look down to verse 7. Down at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from the prison, from the abyss. Here's what he's going to do. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Notice how that goes back to Revelation 13:1. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. From heaven down to the earth because of the cross, down to the sea, down below the sea to the abyss, back up for a short time. This hasn't happened yet. He's bound right now. He's going to be brought back up, and there's going to be this massive battle. And it's going to be around the city. They're going to encircle the city. That has to do with the New Jerusalem, which again is a figure of speech. And what's God going to do? God's going to torch them. They're going to become a ban group of people. They're going to be an offering to God. With his fire, he will torch them. But Satan himself, well, he's been down to the abyss. He's brought back up. But now he's going to be thrown in even a worse place, the lake of fire. All this because Jesus went to the cross. And there he stood, crushing the serpent, the head crusher. And the serpent, the ruler of this world, is thrown out. Ultimately, will end up in the lake of fire. So, right now, he's not in heaven. He's not there. He cannot accuse you there anymore. He's been thrown down. No accusation can be brought against you by Satan in heaven. He could do it for Job, but not now. He's down. He's bound for 1,000 years. So why do we struggle? Why do we still struggle? Well, we say, and the scriptures tell us, Romans chapter 8 specifically, that we say the penalty of our sin has been paid for. It has, hasn't it? So all the sin I committed in the past, all the sin I committed this morning, and there was a bunch of it, and all the sin I'm going to commit in the future, when Christ crushed the head of the serpent, it was all paid for. There's no penalty. Then we say we've been delivered from the penalty of sin, and we've been delivered from the power of sin. Well, deliverance from the power of sin is a sanctifying process. And being delivered from the power of sin happens over time. So you'll notice that in your life, you say, well, I'm not going to do that again. And then you end up doing it. You experience a power that hasn't been taken away. I know we're a little over time, but turn to Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And in chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews says, verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death have been subject to slavery all their lives. Now, one more place, and we'll be done. Turn back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. So Satan is cast out of heaven, and notice what it says in verse 11. Speaking of the saints. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Three things. Satan was overcome at the cross because Jesus died. His blood was shed, my sins forgiven. The saints overcame in the book of Acts because they held to the testimony of the word. Staunchly, they held to it. And the saints overcame in the book of Acts because they were willing to die for what they believed. Does that sound like Christianity in the United States today? I think not. So we say, I've been delivered from the penalty of sin. Now we're in the process. Jesus has overcome the devil who enslaves people by the fear of death. You'll have to contemplate on that. How does that work? How does death cause, the fear of death cause us to sin? But that's what he's saying. But we've been delivered from that. So we're in the process of being sanctified. And presumably the longer we are Christians and the older we get, we have a better handle on overcoming sin. And then when you look at the book of Revelation and you come down to the end, we will be delivered from the presence of sin at the resurrection when we have new bodies. All this starts how? Well, because Jesus hung on a cross and his feet were over the head of the serpent and he crushed the serpent. Now all the details of that victory are being worked out in the earth. He's been thrown down from heaven. He's come down to the earth. He's gone down to the sea. All of that has already transpired. He went down into the abyss. That's where he is right now. He's going to come back up. And when he comes up, there's going to be a great massive gathering of all the unbelievers on earth, the armies of the nations, against Jesus and his church. And what's going to happen? Well, you remember what happened when Israel came into the land. They surrounded Jericho, and they blew the trumpet seven times, and they shouted, and the walls fell down. And what did they do? They went in, and they killed every man, woman, and child, and then they torched it. And it was called an offering to the Lord, a horma to the Lord. That's what's going to happen at the end. There's going to be a horma. All the nations will be gathered, and fire will come down from Jesus and torch it. And after that, Jesus will return to establish his kingdom on earth in the New Jerusalem once and for all, and the presence of sin will be gone. So how do we do like the people in Revelation? How do we get to the point where we say, okay, I overcome because of the blood of Jesus? We all understand that part. It's beyond that part we have trouble with. How do I get to the point where the power, I've been delivered from the power of sin? Well, we have to do what they did. They held to the word of his testimony. The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. A famous statement, a true statement. And the psalmist says, how can a man make his way clean? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. I have treasured your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's one book that has power. No other book has power like this. It's the Bible. When we read it, we are building in. And there comes a point in one's life where they know the difference. They pick up any other book. They may enjoy reading it. They leave the Bible for a while, and they come back, and they think, this is fantastic. This is everything. Well, why is sin so rampant in the evangelical church today? It's not because Christ didn't die. He did. It's not because he didn't crush the head of the serpent. He did. It's because people who are calling themselves Christians are not holding to the word of his testimony. We look into the Bible and we say, oh, it can't be like that. And so we dismiss it. And once we begin dismissing God's word, the power's gone. The power's gone. And so I exhort us. It's Christmas time. Jesus came into the world as a little infant. And he grew up like you and me into a man. Well, some of you grew up into women. Thank goodness. And when we celebrate the birth, where he came for a purpose. To do what? Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelicum. To crush the head of the serpent. Stand with me. Father, it's easy to confess with our mouth and to say, I trust in Christ. But we need your mercy and grace in our lives through the work of your Spirit to give us victory over sin. It's all been purchased at the cross. But we like luxury a whole lot, and ease of life and pleasure. And we forget the great cost that our Savior paid and the great cost that we are to pay now. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. He who loves life will lose it. He who loses his life will find it. And Father, we can tell trouble is coming in our country for the church. It's a tsunami that will overtake us. And we want to be the people who live in such a way that when we're presented with dying for Christ, we'll be like those written about in Revelation 12:11. They did not love their life even unto death. We want to be those kinds of people. And so, Lord, keep us in your word and cause us to desire it like a baby desires the milk from its mother. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.